The following sermon was preached by Rodney Clark, retired military chaplain and member of Grace Reformed Church.
If you would, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken. Its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech ye, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded to your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and to make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word, and you may be seated. In the text before us this morning, Nehemiah recounts an event which changed the course of his life. But in so doing, he also raises a number of important questions. As I read that text and I studied all week long, two questions immediately came to my mind. I thought to myself, why, on the one hand, do modern historians view this book as nothing more than perhaps some well-preserved pages of ancient history? But on the other hand, the people of God, past and present, view the book of Nehemiah and all the words that follow as part of God's grand promise and plan of salvation. So in the time remaining, there are three things I want to address. First, I want to examine in some detail the event which changed the course of this man's life. Second, I want to explore the significance of that event. And finally, I want to explore why this event is just as significant today as in the day of Nehemiah. Now, let's begin by looking at the event. You see, immediately upon hearing of the condition of God's people and the holy city of Jerusalem, the Spirit of God began a transforming work in this man's life. Listen again to verses 3 and 4 and watch what happens. Lord, those captives who have come back are having all kinds of troubles. They are terribly disgraced. Jerusalem's walls are broken down and the gates have been burned. And when I heard this, I sat down and I cried for several days and I mourned. And I went without eating to show my sorrow. And then the last two words are most compelling. I prayed. The American poet Robert Frost rightly said, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall." Now, knowing how rough nature can be on walls under the best conditions, imagine the conditions of the walls of Jerusalem after being ripped apart by the conquering Babylonian army in 586 BC. And then afterwards, it was left in disrepair for more than another century. You see, in the passage before us, the year that Nehemiah writes is approximately 445 BC. We know this because he says Artaxerxes of Persia came to power in 465 BC. And Nehemiah tells us it was the 20th year of his reign that he learned of the plight of God's people and the condition of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Hananiah's account of the situation in Jerusalem makes clear that unlike in our own days, in which walls are oftentimes nothing more than perhaps some decorations, walls in days gone by were critical to the safety and the life of a city. In ancient times, a broken wall was not only left a city open to attack from mortal enemies, but as this passage also suggests, Jerusalem's broken walls was not only put in jeopardy the economic, the political, and the whole life of the city, but more importantly, the condition of the walls and the gates called into question the power and the sovereignty of God himself. The condition of the walls was also a reflection of the spiritual condition of the people of God. Now, to prove this point, we need look no farther than Nehemiah's prayer. In this prayer, Nehemiah strongly suggests that the broken walls and the burned gates was not the root of their problem. Instead, the destroyed walls and the burned gates were a symptom of something of much deeper significance. We know this because, as we will see momentarily, where Jerusalem was concerned in the eyes of God, Jerusalem was no ordinary city because it was the city which God chose for himself. According to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, and 2 Samuel chapter 6, as well as in Nehemiah in the text before in verses 8 and 9, Jerusalem was the city which God had chosen as his own place of dwelling, and therefore the broken walls implied much more than what first meets our eye. And as important as is the economic and political and the security of any city, but this particular city of Jerusalem was special. There was something even greater significance than here. And you might ask yourself, well, what is that? Well, we need look no further than verses 8 and 9. Listen again. Nehemiah says, "Please remember the promise you made to Moses. You told him that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us amongst the foreign nations. But you also said that no matter how far away we were, we could turn to you and start obeying your laws, and then you would bring us back to the place where you have chosen to be worshiped. The broken walls and the burned gates of Jerusalem were the consequence of centuries of sin. And Nehemiah's confession of repentance suggests that the root of the problem was the spiritual condition of God's own people, the kingdom of Judah. They were rebellious, they were unfaithful, and therefore they were also guilty of idolatry. Now, it's important that we not forget that prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586, the people of God had showed symptoms of a spiritual condition which dates back all the way to Adam and Eve. Just as in the time of Adam and Eve, the people of Judah rebelled against God. They kind of acted like the Ford Motor Company that thought they had a better idea. And then, as now, sin always brings death and destruction. The event which changed the course of Nehemiah's life, is significant in two significant ways. First, God impressed upon Nehemiah's heart and mind that not only should he seek to repair the walls and the gates of the city, but more importantly, he would have to confront the spiritual condition of God's people, and thus he prays a prayer of repentance. And he asks forgiveness, and he reminds God of his promise of grace and forgiveness. And to see this point more clearly, listen again to the words of Nehemiah starting in verse 5. Lord God of heaven, you are great and fearsome. And you faithfully keep your promises to everyone who loves you and obeys your commands. I'm your servant, so please have mercy on me and answer the prayer that I make day and night for these people of Israel who serve you. I and my family and the rest of the people have sinned by choosing to disobey you and the laws and the teachings that you gave to your servant Moses. Please remember the promise you made to Moses. You told him that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us amongst foreign nations, but you also said that no matter how far away we were, we could turn to you and we could start obeying your laws. And then you would bring us back to the place where you have chosen to be worshiped. Now let's take a moment to look at the significance of this event. You see, in order to fully appreciate the significance of this passage before us this morning, I think it's important that we take a step back so that we can get, so to speak, a panoramic view, so that we can see how Nehemiah chapter 1 and his life-changing prayer fits in the context of a much larger picture. An event, a much larger event, and that is God's promise of grace and redemption and salvation. Now, in my introduction, I also referenced God's first promise. That first promise was found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. And let's briefly then listen to that promise. Beginning in verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And he, which is a foreshadowing of Christ himself, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here in Genesis chapter 13, we are introduced to God's first promise. It's a promise of judgment. But as we will see momentarily, that original promise is expanded. First, through God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and later again, the promise will be expanded during the lifetime of Moses, followed then by the lifetime of Noah, and then also through the lifetime of Moses. This morning, however, I want to focus on just a brief moment on God's promise and redemption of salvation during another prophet's life, Isaiah. So I'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me read for you a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, the prophet writes, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, O sinful nation, a people weighted down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." Now down to verse 16. Here's the instruction. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." And my favorite verse from Nehemiah is verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and if you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, I want you to note that Isaiah begins his ministry during the reign of Uzziah, which then puts us in about the year 783. Now, keep in mind that the holy city of Jerusalem doesn't fall until 586. That means that the kingdom of Judah was granted about 200 years of God's patience and his grace as he kept sending prophets to him and he kept warning them, repent, repent, repent. And you have to ask yourself, what were they thinking? Finally, God said enough is enough, and it was only then did God allow the city to be destroyed and the people of Judah to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And as bad as is this news, we can't forget that the 10 northern tribes had already been taken into captivity in 722 by the Assyrians. You think they would have learned something along that long period of time, and even the greatest skeptic and the greatest critics of the church, saying that this God of the Old Testament is ruthless and he's rigid. We're talking hundreds of years where God extended patience and grace and kept pleading with them to return and to turn from their wicked ways. So then when we read in Nehemiah chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, "Lord God of heaven, you are great and fearsome, and you faithfully keep your promises to everyone who loves you and obeys your commands. I am your servant, so please have mercy on me and answer the prayer that I make day and night for the people of Israel who serve you. I, my family, and the rest of your people have what? Sinned. by choosing to disobey you and the laws and teachings you gave to your servant Moses. Please remember the promise you made to Moses. You told him that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us amongst the nations. But you also said that no matter how far away, we could turn to you and start obeying your laws. And then you would bring us back to the place you've chosen to be worshiped. Now, it's important that we note that the prayer of Nehemiah was spoken in 445. Jerusalem fell in 586. God extended them more grace. He sent them more prophets. Our God is a gracious God, but sin will be judged. And after reading the prophet Isaiah's warnings to the people of Judah, and then reading Nehemiah's prayer, I couldn't help but ask myself, how was it possible that the people of Judah seemed to have learned so little over so much time? And then I had a worse thought. How many times have we been warned? You know, the people of Judah had over 300 years to think about to learn from their mistakes. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, what have we learned? It's easy to point the finger at the tribes of Israel. But when I look across America today, And if we are to believe the reports that are before us, 90% of the churches in America today are plateaued in a permanent state of decline. Barna has suggested over 5,000 churches a year are permanently closing their doors. And so I asked again, what have we learned? What does this prayer of Nehemiah have to say to us today? I think volumes. In our own day, we've been given a mission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, Christ himself gave this mission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus then stood and spoke up and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, given the state of the present state of the modern Christian church at the beginning of the 21st century, I have to conclude that we don't seem to have fared much better than the people of Judah, nor the 10 northern tribes. Interestingly, while still in captivity, God laid on the heart and the mind of Nehemiah a mission. He was to go to Jerusalem and call the people of Judah to repentance, rebuild the walls, restore the gates of the city. And quite frankly, as I examine this passage and I look around where we are as a nation and as a culture, our condition, our spiritual condition, just as bad as in the days of Nehemiah. I think that's why this warning from the Apostle Paul, given in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13, is as relevant as Nehemiah's words. There, the Apostle Paul warns the church and the people of God, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Therefore, take on or put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the devil in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Lord, from the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We have a mission to proclaim the gospel, but we are not alone, and we do not proclaim it in our own power and our own might. You see, as in the days of Nehemiah, when God presses upon us a mission, we must know that anytime we proclaim true truth, that is God's understanding of truth, God's promise of salvation and his plan of redemption, we are going to have on the whole armor of God. Furthermore, then as now, we must be careful not to take for granted God's patience and his mercy. See, as in the days of Nehemiah, we must guard against efforts to compartmentalize our faith from what happens in church, from what happens once we leave these doors and we go back to our homes and we enter into our communities. And if there's a word of warning that we must guard against on a larger scale, not just this church particular, but the church broadly speaking, we must guard against allowing bad theology, bad leadership to replace the ministry plan with a marketing plan. Why? Because without repentance, there's no sin. There's no salvation. Let me say that again. Without repentance, there's no salvation. And if we fail to water down, or if we participate in the watering down of the truth proclaimed by God, because we're afraid of offending someone, and we think it's okay to offend God but not proclaim the truth because we don't want to offend somebody, we have a problem. We don't proclaim the truth to hurt, but to allow the heart and the mind have a glimpse of the glory of God. And prayerfully, the Holy Spirit will bring about that transformation. Nehemiah's mission starts with prayer. So ought ours. God pressed upon Nehemiah's heart and mind a bold mission. And I contend, in large part, it hasn't changed much. What has changed is I think we have a greater advantage. You see, the Messiah could only be seen through the shadows of the prophets, but we have had eyewitnesses. Christ, before he left, promised to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to teach us. But when I look around, I spent a lot of years as a chaplain. I've seen a lot of lives destroyed by sin. When I was a young man, I worked some of the meanest streets of South Dallas. And when I was a young officer, I couldn't help but be shaken as I patrolled midnight to 8 in the morning and dealt with crime that seemed unimaginable. I couldn't help but notice the number of churches that were boarded up and gone. They had abandoned the mission, and they had created a vast spiritual wasteland. In the 1980s, we thought it was an urban problem. Then it became a suburban problem. And now there's no corner of our nation that isn't being touched by disobedience to God, unrepentant sin, and the failure to proclaim God's understanding of truth. Paul, let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would pierce the darkness. Allow us, Father, to see more, see farther, and see before others do. Give us the strength and courage to boldly live for you in a way that will bring glory and honor to your name. And Father, as we stand at the threshold of a new year, Father, give us wisdom and discernment and the power and the will to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And I pray that your Spirit will transform the lives of all of us here and those who hear your holy word. In Christ's name, amen.